Lord, we pray that our days would bring glory to your name. We thank you for these songs that we have sung of the new life, of our focus on life in Christ. And we praise you, Lord, now for this opportunity to continue to understand who Jesus is, sent from heaven above with your authorization to come into this world to bear our sin, to give us life in his name, and to give us a hope and an eternal focus. Lord, we praise you for the privilege to gather as Jesus' people, and I pray in behalf of those who are yet separated from Christ and ask that you would draw them through the word today. And Father, that every one of us would learn to rejoice in your presence and give thanks for the truth that you have revealed that is our life. Guide us now through this time. Build up your church. Feed your people. By the Spirit of God, bring conviction and aid us here that we would grow and continue to walk faithfully with you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Proof. When someone makes a radical claim, we demand proof. When someone we don't know asserts their authority, we want proof that they have the right to do so. When a person claims as true something that seems improbable, if not impossible, we want proof. Even the most gullible souls take no delight in being fooled or misguided or preyed upon, but seek evidential proof for any radical claim, for any sacrificial call, for authoritative or improbable claims. We need proof. Well, when it comes to the person and work and to the radical claims and the sacrificial call of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is both natural and essential that we demand proof. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we confess, we've gathered here today and done so in song and in prayer, we confess that Christ is Lord and Savior, that he is Messiah, the eternal Son of the living God, and our only hope in life and death. But how do we prove this? What proof do we have? What proof does Jesus provide? We've witnessed the evidence that Jesus provides in John chapters 5 and 6, and we find it here again in chapter 7, and we'll continue to do so in chapter 8 and really throughout the rest of the book. But here in chapter 7, we learn that there are just two approaches to proving who Jesus is. The first approach is proof that comes from below. It starts with human reason, and it never produces faith in the evidences that Jesus produces. The second approach is proof from above. It starts with the gift of faith, which always receives then the evidences that Jesus supplies. So there is more to the equation than collecting rational evidences. These are there. These are important. There's more to the equation. God must open our blind eyes to see the conclusive proofs that Jesus proclaims. As we think of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they spend much time on the Galilean ministry of Jesus, staged from the city of Capernaum. You see that there in the red at the top of the slide. Capernaum there in the region of Galilee to the south, there is Samaria, and to the south of that, Judea. If you can see those things, good for you. I can't. But I think that need to be a little darker there. Just realize now. It looks good up here. But we see there Capernaum and Galilee to the north and Jerusalem to the south, where Jesus will end up here in this chapter. John skips over the last 6 months of Jesus' Galilean ministry, summarizing that period just with this opening sentence in verse 1. And verses 1 through 13 seem to get very bogged down with just getting Jesus from Galilee to Judea. But I think there's a lot more going on than just that. But in the scene that we find here, Jesus travels to Jerusalem for the festival of booths. in verses 1 through 13. Verse 1 of John 7, after this Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Here the Jews is a reference to the religious authorities whose base of operation was the capital city of Jerusalem. So see, he stays far to the north. Distance preserves him from their attacks, as does the fact that there's far more Gentiles who live in this region. But the threat, we notice, was very real. So Jesus remained in Galilee. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Booths, or tabernacles, was one of three annual festivals that every adult man was expected to attend in Jerusalem if there was any way that he could. This harvest festival was the most celebratory of the three, a celebration that involved camping out for 7 nights under the shelters and constructed of tree branches and leaves, as we read earlier in the book of Leviticus. So just to give a kind of picture of this, these booths would be built for the branches. And the yellow square that you notice there, you see right in the foreground, there's some of these booths that are right there in Jerusalem, in the city. But as you look to the back, behind those booths there in the front, you'll see that there were booths also that were built on tops of flat-roofed homes. And wherever they could find a place, and they would camp out for that week. I'm really sorry to upset some of you, but we must conclude that outdoor camping as a family is biblical. I know some of you will disagree, but this festival celebrated the end of harvest, following the vineyard and olive harvest, which were preceded by the grain harvest. So just think of it, we're all done. The fields are all in, the trees are in, the vines, all vineyards are harvested, everything's in. It's time to rejoice in what God has done and provided. Second, this was also a time to remember God's protection of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness on their way ultimately to the promised land. This celebration of booths is even carried on today. And we see a picture here of the booths outside of the homes, even in a densely populated area. I'm not sure that anybody sleeps during this week, coupled that close together, but we see the concept. And it just reminds Israel of that God's provision and protection during that time. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. His brothers are the sons of Mary and Joseph. They seem to offer here sincere, earnest counsel to Jesus, were it not for the troubling revelation that we find in verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. So it is out of unbelief that they say what they have said here in verses 3 and 4. And that colors how we understand what they're meaning. Now, they were right. Jerusalem was indeed the staging ground for Messiah. But they speak sarcastically here, or perhaps just out of frustration. I think the idea is something like this. Jesus, let's get this done, brother. If your messianic claims are legitimate, then let's move this along. Take your show to Jerusalem and see what comes of it. Quit dinking around up here in Galilee and go to Jerusalem and let's get this done. Show yourself to the world. They seem to sneer, hinting that they believe Jesus is chasing vainglory and they want this project to end. We can only begin to imagine the pressure of having Jesus as your brother. And all that has been going on in Galilee, and the stories about his birth, and then the miracles, and they just seem that they've had enough. Let's get this figured out. Go to Jerusalem and see what comes of it. Show yourself to the world. Ironically, Jesus will indeed show himself to the world, but not in the way that they could even begin to fathom. So they exhort Jesus to show courage, to act boldly, and either gain the acclaim that he seeks or close things down if he's rejected in Judea, as he has been of late in Galilee, chapter 6. Well, Jesus will show more courage than they could ever imagine. But the acclaim that he seeks is not the approval of man, and that's what they're pushing for. He seeks his Father's approval, and that's what comes to the surface of these first 13 verses in getting Jesus to Jerusalem. They are operating off different pages. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." What does that mean? Jesus' timing waited on the Father's direction and the Father's will for him. Their timing rested on what? On their desires, their own reason, their own ingenuity, so they can proceed at will. Jesus will wait for the Father's direction, a difference he now spotlights here in verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. This is a pretty sharp rebuke, and you can almost see his brothers roll their eyes. Here he goes again. But Jesus knows they are worldly men whose only focus is to perform their religious duty. And I would imagine you'd really like these guys for neighbors. They were probably really good, observant Jews who did what they were supposed to do. And yet Jesus sees in them a connection to this world and to a lost state. It had to be very offensive. But at any rate, he says, "I'm not going up to this feast." I think the meaning here, contextually, is I'll not go up to this feast in the way that you commend, nor on the instigation of your counsel. Jesus is not lying. He's not deceiving. He's simply saying, "I will not do what you say. I will heed only the will of the Father." And so verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but privately. Privately doesn't mean secretively as such, because we're going to see him teaching in the temple. The point is that he did not travel with a caravan of pilgrims, thus avoiding the attention that he would have certainly gathered all along the way. He wants to slip into Jerusalem unnoticed until he's standing in the temple teaching. So as he travels south, John shifts our focus to Jerusalem. Verse 11, what's going on there? "The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he's leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." The Jews, in verse 11, is the religious authorities who want to arrest and execute him. The people here are divided in their beliefs about Jesus. These views are rooted entirely in human reason. As we think about it, as we judge, some think him to be a decent man. Others say, no, he's deceiving. He's leading everyone astray. They're muttering here. That is, they're speaking in low tones and in quiet corners. They don't want to draw the attention of the authorities, probably for two reasons. Talking about Jesus could land them in trouble. But it's also possible they just did not want to contribute to Jesus' arrest. They were content to talk about him, to debate among themselves who he truly is. Well, on that point, Jesus does not hide. He has claimed to be Messiah. He has called people to follow him to the death. What proof does he provide that anyone should listen to him? What proof does he provide that you should listen to him? Jesus reveals his true identity at the temple in verses 14 through 24. Here it is. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" It's been a long time since Jesus was in Jerusalem, and the authorities were reminded how frustratingly awesome a teacher he was. A man of learning when he has never studied is translating the Greek phrase, how has this one come to know letters not having learned? That is, Jesus had no formal education at the feet of the rabbis, yet he could outreason them all. Put in our terms, we have PhDs in theology. This dude just attends Sunday school. How does he know so much? He's not been formally trained. Why is he so capable? Well, gentlemen, there's an answer for that question if you care to hear it. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Let that settle in. My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. Jesus does not claim that he is self-taught or an independent and innovative thinker. He certainly doesn't go the route of pride. Yeah, about age 5, I knew I was special. None of that. The truth is, I teach what the Father sent me to teach. I'm on mission from another place. Subtly, he distinguishes himself here from the religious authorities. They do make such negative claims, but not him. He reveals his identity here as one who speaks for God. Now, note here that phrase, he who sent me. This becomes critical and crucial to the entire chapter. The first mention of it here, it's a repeated emphasis on location and authorization. Where Jesus comes from and who sent him on mission is the ultimate proof of his message and his messianic mission. So hold on to that thought. We'll encounter it along the way as the narrative unfolds. But verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So verse 16, I'm sent with this message from the Father. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then you will know that what I'm saying is true. We must not miss the pivotal significance of verse 17. How do we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only name by which we must be saved? We know because we believe Jesus' witness about himself. My teaching is not my own, but is his who sent me. How, though, do we arrive at that? This is so crucial. It starts with a heart attitude that longs to do and believe what God wills for us to do and to believe. That spirit, a desire to do God's will, sees that he is from heaven and that he has come with God's message. This is faith seeking reason, not reason seeking faith. As Augustine put it, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that you may understand. That's the biblical order. This is a heart attitude that wants to hear from God, not an intellect that reasons itself to God. Where do we stand on our own reason? Chapter 6 and verse 44. Chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John chapter 6 and verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So only a heart that wants to obey God, only a heart that God is drawing, will ever come to know that Jesus' teaching is actually from God. Let me address any who would say, honestly, I'm not a follower of Christ. I am not born again. I've not trusted Christ as my Savior. Please understand here, you cannot put God's truth on the exam table and then determine whether your reason finds Jesus' teaching reasonable, and then trust him as true. It just doesn't work that way. No one is asking you to turn off your mind. We are imploring you to turn it on. Think. But you cannot start with reason. You must start on your knees, pleading with God to show you the truth you cannot see in the light of your own human wisdom. 644, 665, this verse, 17. We must rely on God to see. Why is it important that Jesus does not speak on his own authority? Why is that the case? Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. That is, in me there is no falsehood. The speaker who invents his own sermons in order to promote himself as an end in itself is a false prophet. The one who speaks for God, namely Jesus, not only speaks the truth, but is the truth, and thus free of all falsehood. Jesus is saying, if you have the mind of God, you will know that I am the truth. I have come from heaven to proclaim God's truth. And notice again here that he speaks of the one who sent him. Location, heaven, authorization, the Father. How simply we sing that little phrase, sent from heaven, God's own Son. How full is that phrase? We confess he came from above. He came on mission. He did not invent a message on his own, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal fellowship came to this earth in the person of the Son to declare this message. Jesus turns at this point to expose the sinfulness of those who oppose him. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? They prided themselves in keeping the Mosaic law, but they were violating the law by scheming to kill Jesus contrary to the law. He wasn't making this up. When he was here last, chapter 5, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is a previous visit. They got the point, and they want him dead. Well, in violation of the law that you claim to follow, you're trying to kill me. He confronts them. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? This response may come from those who don't know that he is targeted, but it might just be evasion. In our day, this charge would be something like, you're mentally ill, or you are insane, is the way that people would put it perhaps today. They suggest that Jesus has veered off onto the dark path of demonic preoccupation with death. He's paranoid, perhaps suffering from delusions of grandeur as he seeks martyrdom or the like. Who's trying to kill you? They're totally missing who Jesus is. Verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. That's a reference back to chapter 5. The man that hadn't walked for 38 years stands up, doesn't have to learn to walk, stands up, rolls up his mat, as Jesus said, and walks. That's what they're fixated on. That's what they hate. He broke the Sabbath. The authorities had a fit to see that man carrying his bedroll in violation of the Sabbath, their interpretation of how to keep the Sabbath. You want to kill me for this, for one act of grace to this man. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision. Let's think about this, Jesus says. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Moses in the law, writing about circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, judge with right judgment. So what's going on? The law requires that an infant boy is circumcised on the eighth day after birth. If he was born on Sabbath then, he had to be circumcised on Sabbath, which is work. The rabbis held that circumcision perfected one member of the boy's body. I think the boys could disagree, but they thought that this perfected the body in a sense. It's a sculpting of the body. But Jesus, in contrast, made the whole man's body well. So you, in obedience to the law, break the Sabbath to circumcise and perfect the boy in your view, and you want to kill me because I made a man's whole body well for good. Until he died, at least. If you're right to work on Sabbath to perfect this boy, why are you opposing me? Draw the right conclusion, verse 24. They were fixated on a man carrying his bedroll. And they were completely missing the whole point of the Sabbath. To rest in God. Jesus had given that man rest. And they wanted to kill him for it. So he reveals his true identity at the temple. And as the text unfolds in this third scene, the people continue to confuse Jesus' true identity. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Apparently, these are Judeans who are well aware of the plot to kill Jesus. They're surprised that he's taking such courageous risk to speak so publicly. Maybe the authorities are beginning to draw the conclusion that Jesus is indeed Messiah. We can't, unfortunately, know if that's sarcastic or inquisitive. But they just remain amazed that he's speaking so openly. There's a price on this man's head. And here he is in the temple. I mean, most normal people go the other way. He's come to their ground, and he's speaking courageously. What's going on? Maybe they're backing away. Verse 27, but we know, it can't be the case, because we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Says who? Well, says apparently a legend that had taken hold among people that said that when Messiah comes, it will be as if he came out of nowhere. He will establish his reign descending upon us. But this guy, we know where he comes from. This is a guy from Nazareth. This is a guy that lives in Galilee and has been ministering there. He can't be Messiah. You see how their legend, their own human tradition, blocks their way to understanding who Jesus truly is. Verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, and I come from him, and he sent me." Do you notice here the emphasis I mentioned earlier? Where I come from him, he sent me. We can't miss what Jesus is saying. I have come from elsewhere. Ironically, they know where he comes from, but don't know where he comes from. Their knowledge of Jesus is purely earthy. This is the Nazarite. This is that guy that lives in Galilee. But they do not perceive that Jesus was sent by the Father from heaven to earth to redeem his people. And it reminds us vitally, you cannot be saved if you do not know where Jesus came from. If you do not know that in coming from heaven, he came with the authorization of the Father on this mission. There are those who desire to deny the deity of Christ and say that we worship him, we follow him, we love Jesus. He was a great teacher, but just a man. Those who know Christ in a saving way realize he came from elsewhere. He came from above. This is his insistence. And so we must ask, who is Jesus to you? If he is just a man, you stand condemned. You have not received him. You do not have his salvation. And if you find that offensive, well, you have company, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It was offensive, but his hour had not yet come. Point that back to verse 8. My time is not yet fully come. That is, in everything that Jesus is doing, he's resting on God's timing for his sacrificial death in the place of sinners. That time had not yet come for him to pay that payment by his death. Somehow then Jesus evades the dragnet of those who seek to arrest him. And verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They're all over the map. He's a bad guy that we need to kill. He's a good guy we should leave alone. We know where he's from, so he can't be Messiah. How do we conclude about this? Well, others believed. It's unlikely that this belief is genuine. First, in chapter 8, Jesus will address a group of people who believe. And he will say, you are of your father the devil. Two people who believed in him. Chapter 8. In John's gospel, we must understand that there are people who believe outwardly and there are people who truly believe. There are believers and there are believers. As parallel to, you know where I'm from and you don't know where I'm from. The other reason I think that this belief is probably not genuine, and could have been for some, but probably not genuine, is the nature of their reasoning. It's not bad as far as it goes, but it's far from worship, isn't it? Is Messiah going to do more works than this? Can you imagine Messiah outperforming this guy? He's got to be Messiah, right? He created bread and fish to feed 5,000 people. In an instant, he healed a man who had not walked for 38 years. What else could we expect from Messiah? I mean, is the bar higher than this? That falls very far short of my Lord and my God, Thomas. Or, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter. Well, we'll see. And again, in chapter 8, it seems most likely that most of these who believed, believed in vain. They were impressed, but, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Enough is enough, they say. Crowd or no crowd, they must arrest Jesus. So the temple guard is sort of temple police force comprised of Levitical priests, charged with maintaining order at the temple courts, come in to Jesus' teaching with the mission to arrest him. Verse 33, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. There it is again. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. We note again the location, heaven, and the authorization, the Father. This is the proof. He speaks the truth. He comes from heaven with this message. And where I am going, you cannot come. In 6 months, Jesus will be executed and soon after return to joyful fellowship in the Father's presence. This is Jesus' true home, his home eternal. But here we have the additional conclusion that where he goes, they cannot come, which is a horror that defies description. Ironically, they know where he is from, but cannot go to the place where he will return unless they embrace him as Lord and Savior. So verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go? That we will not find him Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Completely lost. Ironically, his enemies will seek him and find him as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. They will arrest him. They will execute him on the next day, and yet they will not find him, for he is going to his home, which is no home of theirs unless they embrace him for who he truly is. And it is no home of yours unless you embrace him for who he truly is. He will say that there is one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't arrive at the top of the mountain by any route that we choose. We arrive through Christ alone. Further irony is found here. Will he go to the Greeks? Will he go to the dispersion as a reference to the Jews that are scattered throughout the known world? But will he go to the Greeks? Will he go to Gentiles? The irony is the fact that he was not talking about leaving to evangelize Jews scattered throughout the Roman world or evangelizing Gentiles. He was talking about going to heaven, but what you're saying is exactly what he will do through the disciples and go to the Jews throughout the world and the Gentiles throughout the world. This is precisely what the risen Christ will accomplish. But the confusion we see going on, sadly, we just must break off here. But notice verse 40, just briefly. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. The division just continues. The confusion just continues. And it shows us again that only where God acts is there the faith to see what's right in front of them. And so we pray. The proof that Jesus provides of the authenticity of his claims is not the kind of proof that will satisfy souls that are satisfied with themselves. The proof Jesus offers is that he comes from the throne room of heaven on a mission from the Father. And there are many other proofs that back up that claim, such as an empty tomb. But if you know in the depths of your soul that this is absolute proof, that this is absolute truth, the reason is that God has opened your blind eyes to see this reality. We see before us individuals operating on their own reason, in their own strength, and they run into a wall again and again with false, confused ideas about who Jesus is. We must get this right. But we get this right by starting saying, show me. Teach me your truth. I want to do your will. And so our response now is thanksgiving and gratitude in worship that we have come to see that which to which we were blind. But if you are separated from Christ today, you must know that as the eternal Son of God, Jesus came from elsewhere. He came from heaven, sent on mission from the Father to seek and to save the lost. Come to him in humility. Who do you believe that Jesus is? Reason alone will never provide the full saving answer. You can learn a lot about Christ, and you can stack up all types of proofs that he is who he said he was. But in the end, we can believe falsely. The proof can only be received by those who come in poverty of spirit and humbly cry, God, I want to know you. Lord, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. The proof is there, and it is solid. Trust it today for the salvation of your soul. And for those of us who have, we rejoice to know this is absolute truth. He has come from heaven on mission from the Father to save the lost. We thank him, we praise him, we worship him, and we continue to send out that message by his grace to the ends of the earth. Father, how we praise you for the wise plan of salvation. And while this passage will never satisfy someone who is bent against Christ and receiving him as Savior, we know that you can change hearts. And so we plead with you to do so, that you would open blind eyes to see that Jesus is on mission, that he has come from heaven's throne, not considering that reputation as God, but taking on the form of a servant and dying. We praise you for this message. We praise you for the salvation that is in his name. We praise you that in this congregation are those that have come to the new birth and come to see that this is true. They've come to know that this witness is a true witness that cannot lie, and that this message of salvation is distinct and absolutely effectual. Lord, for those who question, for those who doubt, I pray that they turn from their own reason and begin with faith to seek reason. Guide to that end. Help them, bring them to Christ, we pray. And may we as an assembly continue to hold up the true gospel of Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, and coming again. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.